All right, let's open the Word of God to Micah. Going to do some fascinating reading of the Word of God. Not that any of it is not, but the content of Micah for the brevity of the book is absolutely phenomenal. One of the reasons that reading it and this type of a survey doesn't really do any kind of justice at all. But again, it orients us to the books of the Bible, the authors, and gives us a feel of history and what's going on with the books of the Bible, at least, and gives me an opportunity to read through the books in the original and pick up some things and note some things. But first of all, on the order is prayer, so let's approach the throne of grace in prayer together. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study the Word of God. How appreciative we are that God the Holy Spirit has preserved for our edification the writings of Micah, his messages that he delivered at a very important time in his nation's history. We also, as you know, Heavenly Father, are in a crossroads in our own nation's history, and therefore we pray that we will be edified by the understanding of the Word of God. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have studied last week. I want to finish up Micah tonight. But last week we studied the brief outline. It's easily divided into three series of messages, three discourses. The first one is judgment, chapters 1 and 2. We completed that last week. And now we move tonight to the second discourse. And this takes us chapters 3 through 5. And the second discourse deals with future blessings. Now, there'll be a transitional chapter which will involve both, and that's why outlining is so difficult a lot of times, because, as you would well know, you give dissertations and this type of thing, and it's not always going to follow somebody's nice little outline. There certainly is momentum to thought of any communicator, but it's difficult to cram things into a nice little outline. In other words, the prophets didn't sit down and give an outline to their English professor and have a logical progressions and transitions. So that's the problem. That's why I don't even really like outlining, but for this type of thing, just to grab a control, we do it. So the second discourse deals with blessing, and then the third we'll take tonight deals with repentance. So let's get right to work, because I do want to finish the book tonight. And as I said, we have some fascinating verses to read in the Word of God, as was implied this morning by our reading, our scripture reading. All right, we're in the second discourse, chapters 3 through 5. This deals with future blessings, dealing with the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Christ's faithfulness to his covenant is going to be given in discourse now. And this is given to motivate the nation at the time of Micah to respond to the Lord, to return to the Lord, to repent, change their mind, and to adjust. Chapter 3. Now, this is a section of chapters 3 through 5. Now, chapter 3 picks up with the momentum of chapters 1 and 2, laying the groundwork for the transition into the blessings of the future. Dealing with chapter 3 now, verses 1 through 4, maladjustment of the governmental leaders. The maladjustment of the governmental leaders. And again, you will note the beginning word, to hear, and exaltation, to hear the Word of God, to listen to Bible doctrine, to understand God's Word. And so chapter 3 now says, and hear. Now verse 1, by the way, now remember, verses 1 through 4, maladjustment of the governmental leaders. You have all areas of leadership covered by the prophets, your government leaders, economic leaders, your spiritual leaders, social leaders. These are the main portions of maladjustment that affect the nation, any nation. And so we have maladjustment of the political leaders. Verse 1, they are responsible for the fundamental issue of a nation's justice. In other words, our political leaders, all the way down to judges and lawyers on the local level in our own community in Dallas, all the way up to the Supreme Court of the United States, all levels of leadership are responsible in the area of justice. They are to train, to know. It is amazing to me. I've been trained by Bob in understanding it, and once you are directed in your thought, directed in it, it is so obvious. But what is remarkable is that other men of God, and I do believe they have the gift, they're saved, and they have the gift of teachers, pastor teachers, and Bible teachers in seminaries, but this fact of adjustment to justice and the importance of justice and how it is not understood and not emphasized by our preachers today, and men in the responsibility of teaching these things in seminaries and in churches, is just really amazing. You almost have to wonder what book they're reading. And I don't think I really want to know, but on one of those kind of statements we might make that we don't want to know, I wonder if I'd have seen it had I not been directed by Bob and been still a minister in the denomination I was in. I suppose not, because you're trained a certain way of thinking, and you read a statement like we're going to read in verse 1, and you're not even trained to see it. And that's the tragedy in seminaries. But let's take a look at it to show you the importance, and it's all the way through the Word of God. But verse 1, "And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob." These are the rulers of the house of Israel. "Is it not for you to know justice?" And throughout God's word is the emphasis on justice and righteousness of God. They were trained to know it. Verse 2, "They hate justice, they love evil, they pollute themselves, they pollute justice to where no one's able to even think in terms of right and wrong. You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones." This is sarcasm in the lowest degree. What he's talking about is, you ever heard the statement, "They'll just skin them alive, just take everything you got, you just skin me"? In other words, the people come in and you took my house, my car, my dog, you just skin me alive, you left me my wife. You know, you should have taken her, but you left her and you took everything else. See, that's what this is. It's an idiom that they just took everything. And they do it by perverting justice is the whole point. Verse 3, "The pollution of the nation." They oppress the people using the courts, using the judicial system to deprive the people of life, liberty, and property. Take a look at it. "And who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up as for the pot, and as meat in the kettle." In other words, they just are taking everything from the people, and they're doing it through the courts. Verse 4, "A point of no return." You finally reach the point of no return. In other words, believe it's a very simple point. Well, let's read it, and then I'll tell you. "Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them." And remember, we saw this in Isaiah. Those of you that are in the Isaiah study, I think it's about chapter 5. It says, "You will call, but who will hear you? You'll have all your prosperity, but it will not be there. It will do you no good. And you're going to call out, no one's going to listen." So Micah and Isaiah, you're going to find an overlap of the same message. "Then they will cry out to the Lord." This is when the Lord comes in judgment. "But he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time, because they have practiced evil deeds." In other words, a point of no return. They simply are so maladjusted that this generation has to be wiped out. Let me tell you something. When a people lose the understanding of justice, that nation, that society, that people is through. When you pervert justice to protect the criminal, to use it to abuse the poor, to take things away from people, to twist common sense and truth and integrity of man dealing with man, that society has had it. There is no recovery. And all God can do then is just come in and tear it out and start all over. And that's what Israel and Judah had done. They completely destroyed the judicial system. Verses 5 through 7, the second great area, the maladjustment of the prophets. When the communicators of doctrine are maladjusted and evil, that's it. There's nothing that can be done, because that's the only area left to bring us back to recovery, is honest teaching of the Word of God, beckoning and calling to understand God, and these people are so maladjusted, the prophets, the ministers, the teachers of the Word of God are polluted. So, verses 5 through 7 deal with the prophets now. Verse 5, we'll read it and then note some things. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. I mean, the very people that are to lead the people to the Lord lead them away from the Lord. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. You know what that means? It means when you give money and you bring in your prosperity, the priests love it. The prophets love it. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, in other words, you don't bring anything in, they declare holy war. And that's much like the preachers and people today. But this is a time of peace and prosperity, and when food or when money's brought in, everything's wonderful. When they don't, the pressure's put on. That's not, it used to be really a characteristic of the Roman Catholic Church. When you go through places like Mexico and in Europe, where they have drained the community, the village, of all their money to build the church, and if they didn't bring it in, they just let them have it. If they brought it in, you know, they were praised, and the holy war concept against the people. But that's how horrible the preachers and the communicators of doctrine become. Verse 6, no doctrine. And in my opinion, the worst of all judgment is for God to remove His Word. Because without divine revelation, without doctrine, we are without recovery. So let's take a look at verse 6. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision. In other words, darkness, the night, you see the picture form of the speaking here. Night means darkness, no doctrine. The doctrine is the light of the world that directs our path. So he says, therefore it will be night for you without visions, darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. No doctrine, they have abused their position, and therefore they will come under judgment. Verse 7, the false messengers are revealed, and they are in shame. Let's take a look. See, they're going very well in peacetime, but when things start showing for what the people really are, then when crisis, judgment comes in, then everyone knows where everybody stands. Verse 7, the seers will be ashamed, the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. And, you know, I don't think any of us, anybody really understands the plan of God. You look at the TV people, they make millions of dollars. They have a lot of rah, 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 the different thrusts, different momentums everywhere, from success type seminar things with the spiritual thing of Christ thrown in, to some very good speakers and very good news articles and things like that. But put it down for what it is, it's evil. And it is an abuse of the position of the pastor teacher, of one who is given the gift to communicate the Word of God. And in times of prosperity, these type of people are going to make it. But I guarantee in times when the crisis comes, they're not going to be there. They're going to be shut up. And their mouths will be shut, and they will be revealed for what they are. They will have nothing to say. Now, verse 8, we have the contrast of the TV type of people and the people who want all the money and more money and more money and more money to do more and more things. In contrast to those people who will be silenced, Micah is in contrast to them. Micah is the principal of the prophet or the teacher who teaches truth. In time of crisis, when prosperity does not hide, in times of crisis, when prosperity does not hide or conceal their evil, the crisis reveals the true messengers of God. In other words, the true message is brought to the surface in times of crisis. It's kind of like that old thing, youth hides a lot of mental attitude sins. A young person may be bitter, may have anger, and on and on and on, but because they're young, it hides what they really are. But when time comes on, what they are really shows out, their bitterness, their hatred, or their resentment. It finally comes out after the youthfulness is gone. Micah is going to be revealed as a true messenger of God, endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look. But on the other hand, contrasting the false teachers, which are in multitude, with a true teacher, which is in very few. And on the other hand, I am filled with power, not money, not false doctrine, but with power, with the Spirit of God, the enduring ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and note again, with justice and courage. Again, and I'm not going to be guilty of letting it go or not overemphasizing it. There it is, justice, justice, justice. That is the reason for going to hell. That is the reason for a judgment being, a nation being judged. It is the issue of adjusting to the justice of God. And with justice and courage, to make known, now there's the great issue, to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts, even to Israel his sin. So here is the true prophet compared with the false prophets. It's already 6:20 and I'm not even through with chapter 3. All right, verses 9 through 11. We have a picture of the devastating summary of the judgment. The devastating summary of the judgment against all the rulers and against all of the false prophets. So this is going to be a summary statement. Verse 9, we'll note maladjustment and the perversion of right and justice. Maladjustment in the realm of perversion of right and of justice. Now hear this, it's a summary. Now, in conclusion of this phase of this series of his messages, now hear this, heads of house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who abhorred justice and twist everything that is straight. You have to remember, in the Old Testament, it's very concrete. And when you have straight doctrine, you just like a straight line and a curved line, or that which deviates from the measure of truth. It's like saying sound doctrine or straight doctrine, meaning that which lines up. That's the straight, a straight limb or branch is your measuring rod. And when you curve like that, you're off of the true measure. See? So that's what we're talking about when we use the word straight in the Old Testament. So you have the true measure, and they abhorred it, and they twist everything that is straight. So you see the picturesque study. They twist that which is straight to that which is false. Verse 10, social and economic maladjustment. You can almost see in some of these a picture of the United States today, and it causes one to wonder what is going to be the future of America at the turn of the century. All right, verse 10 then, the social and economic maladjustment. Who built Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice? Injustice to the people, injustice in the courts, injustice in every way, spiritually and economically. Verse 11 is a very important verse. The lust of money, and by the people and by the prophets and by everyone, and false revelation as far as relationship with the Lord is concerned. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priest instruct for a price. See, the total obsession with money. Bring me more money. Bring me more money. Her leaders pronounce judgments for a bribe. Her priest injustice for a instruct for a price. In other words, more money, more money, more money. Her prophets divine for money, and yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. And when you understand this from the aspect of studying it, it just makes you crawl. It makes you so mad. And yet, believer, verse 11 is so real in our society today, it's unbelievable. If it were not for the fact that some of these preachers are serious and the money that they get is serious, you would just sit there and laugh. I mean, I watch some of this, and I can't believe that anyone would even turn in any money. But even worse than that, I cannot believe that God hasn't done something to them. But the time will come, and the calamity will come, even though they say that it will not. Verse 12, judgment of the fifth cycle of discipline. Jerusalem will be destroyed, and the principle is that righteousness demands righteousness. We must be adjusted to the justice of God. Micah's a fantastic book. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Note that. On account of the spiritual leaders and the political leaders. Because of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, demolished, flattened. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the temple will become the mountain of the temple. That's the whole of the mountain, the Temple Mount. The mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. So verse 12 is the judgment. Now chapter 4, the coming kingdom. Chapter 4 is the coming kingdom. Verses 1 through 8, the glory of the millennial kingdom. The glory of the millennial kingdom. And what you'll want to notice here is the shocking contrast from the conditions in Jerusalem now and the conditions in Jerusalem in the last days, the millennial reign. So you have a marked contrast to be observed here. Verse 1 is blatant and beautiful. Verse 1 is the contrast. Let me read to you the contrast of the speaker. Look now, go back to verse 12. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become a high place of a forest. And it will come about in the last days, the millennial reign of the Lord, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established, and the chief of the mountains, it will be raised above the hills. See, in verse 12, it's plowed under. In verse 1, it will be raised. You see the stark contrast of Micah in his book. And the peoples will stream to it. So at the end of chapter 3, it's a desolation. But at the beginning of chapter 1, in the last days, the millennial reign of the Lord, it will be raised to a position in the world, and people all over the world will come to it. In verse 2, in the millennium, Jesus Christ will teach doctrine, and the world will be positive to doctrine. You recall we studied this in Isaiah chapter 3 in detail. What is the Lord going to be doing in the millennium? He's going to be teaching Bible doctrine, making decisions among nations. So Isaiah will advance this principle given to us in verse 2. And many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. These are the people, Gentiles, all over the world, that he, Jesus Christ, may teach us about his ways. Isaiah says almost the exact same thing. And that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law. There again is the emphasis in the millennium, the law. Even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So maybe through some satellite teaching, as we noted in Isaiah, Jesus Christ will teach the word of God. Let me just stop at verse 2 for a moment. I didn't get involved in this when we did our introductory to Micah. I didn't do it because there's just really no way it's going to be resolved. But one of the big battles that people that study books, the critics, higher criticism and lower, deal with is, did Isaiah borrow from Micah? Did Micah borrow from Isaiah? And that's a real big battle, because almost the same words are in that passage in Isaiah, and that we studied in Isaiah. So you have a contrast, and they like to battle that. But it just comes down to the, when you finally analyze it, it doesn't really matter. What matters is the truth of the picture of the millennium. And we might base it on the fact that Isaiah is the older, Isaiah is the more advanced, that most assuredly. But, you know, they do not tell us, and it really doesn't matter. What matters is the importance of the teaching. But I just wanted to throw you in that if you were to ever do any kind of study and reading, that's one of the things they try to do, is who borrowed from who throughout the Word of God when prophets are contemporary. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all of these kind of things, not so much Jeremiah, he borrowed from Isaiah, but a lot of times they want to argue with who borrowed from who, and this is a great area of that type of thing, but it doesn't matter, and it doesn't resolve anything to point that out, to deal with it, since it isn't given to us. So verse 2 tells us what the Lord will be doing. Verse 3, world peace due to the battle of Armageddon and positive volition to the Lord. The world peace will be due to the battle of Armageddon, positive volition to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will be the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judicial branch for the world. We studied that also in Isaiah. So we have resounding doctrines that Isaiah will exemplify and in fact deal with in greater detail. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, nation, in other words, for economic work. All that tells you is, you know, the liberals like to make a big deal about that, and like everybody's against war. What you have is a shifting of the industry. In other words, pre-World War II, they were making toys. World War II, they're making guns and military weapons and military articles. And then after the war is over, the same companies and manufacturings go back to making what they were making. So it's not so much the way the liberals take it. As we are against war, let's hammer out our swords into... It's an economic thing. It's the result of the Battle of Armageddon. It's the result of the glory of the Lord on earth. It is not that the people have made a change outside of their relationship with the Lord and outside of the Battle of Armageddon. If you want to put it into brass terms, it's an economic decision. Why am I going to make a sword when there's no need for a sword and no one's going to buy a sword, when I can make a toy and sell it to the world, or I can make some kind of a house article or something and make money for it? It's an economic decision. And that's the way you have to understand these things. And so they will practice war no more because of the Battle of Armageddon. And so it says, and their spears into pruning hooks, nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Because of the Battle of Armageddon, no more need of the training of war. Verse 4 is the result of all of this, and the result of the second return, or the return of our Lord, is great prosperity. The result of the return of Christ to the earth is great prosperity. The absence of fear is noted due to the presence of doctrine. It's a fabulous verse. So let's take a look at verse 4. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, economic prosperity, with no one to make them afraid. For, now why no fear? For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Bible doctrine. So doctrine is the removal of fear in the millennium, and it is the removal of fear in the church age. Verse 5, a renewed loyalty to Jesus Christ. A renewed loyalty, the principle of loyalty of the Christ-centered life. Though all the people walk each in the name of his God, for as for us, that's the tribulational period. And then he says, as for us, the believers who go into the millennium, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Fabulous verse. Micah's very powerful, and as is Isaiah. It's what the nation needed at that time. All right, verses 6 through 8, we have a principle of the Feast of the Trumpets. For those of you that are familiar with the Feast of Israel, this is a picture of the Feast of the Trumpets. Remember, the Feast of the Trumpets is the regathering of Israel. They hear the trumpets, and the trumpet gives them the command to return home. We studied this in part in our study of the sound of the trumpet in July several years ago. This is the Feast of the Trumpet, the regathering of Israel. The fifth cycle of discipline has dispersed the people. The millennium, they will be regathered. And when I say the people, of course, you know I mean the Jews. All right, verse 6. That day is going to be the second advent. Now, I want to note some things, but let's read it. In that day, second advent, declares the Lord, the one who will return, our Savior, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those who I have afflicted. Now, we have the lame, that's spiritual. They are spiritually lame. The outcast, that's the principle of diaspora. They are outcast in every country where they are. Anti-Semitism, to whatever degree it may emerge, and we've even had some of it, I'm sorry to say, in America, but wherever it is, they are an outcast people because they're not in their land. All right, so you have the lame spiritually, the outcast, diaspora, the afflicted, divine judgment. Now I want you to note as you roll into verse 7, the grace of God. Verse 7, you move quickly into the grace of God, and I want you to note what is left out in verse 7. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. Okay, verse 7, you have the grace of God. The lame, see, that's picked up from verse 6. They are going to make up the remnant. Then you have the outcast. Both of these are mentioned, but not the afflicted. Why not the afflicted? Because discipline is removed. They are no longer under divine discipline. They are under grace. And then the verse closes with the remarkable statement of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. You must accurately divide the Word of God. And today we have in seminaries a movement against dispensationalism. We can never afford to separate ourselves from dispensationalism, an accurate and correct understanding and interpretation of Scripture. Verse 8, Israel restored. And as for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Verses 9 through 10, we go back to the way things are now, though, in the time of Micah. But as for right now, their future is judgment. We've just seen this greatness, but now we go to the future, or we go to the time of Micah, and their future is judgment and captivity. All right, let's take a look at the passage. The Jews are going to have to experience the fifth cycle of discipline, and this will be in 586, but also again in 70 A.D. All right, I want to read it and then note something in verse 8. All right, let's take a look. Verse 8, verse 9. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman at childbirth. All right, let's note a few things in regard to the verse. First of all, in verse 9, failure of leadership. You have the failure of the leadership, and therefore the leadership is taken away, and people must have a leader. Authority is always part of the plan of God, period, over and out. Verse 10 is a fantastic verse. I would love to take time tonight and study it and teach it, and let's give it full examination, but this is just the frustration of doing this kind of class, and we can't do it. But I want you to note some things in verse 10 now. In verse 10, first of all, the Jews, before we read it, the Jews in judgment and captivity. Verse 10, the Jews in judgment and in captivity. The Jews will now leave, they will now abandon their beloved country. They will abandon their beloved city. They're going to move out defenselessly into the open field, where the Babylonian troops will seize them and take them captive to Babylon. So let's take a look at verse 10, the first half of it. Breathe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman at childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. See, they go out, they leave, they abandon their city, they will run into the fields defenselessly, they will be gathered up by the horde of Babylon and carried off into captivity of Babylon. But verse 10b, I mean, Micah loves contrast. He loves to hit you with straight contrast right after the other. Verse 10, we have a marked contrast in the same verse. Now note where they are. They are in Babylon, carried off. And then it says, dwell in the field, go to Babylon in exile. There in Babylon, you will be rescued. There in Babylon, in slavery, the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So verse 10b, The emphasis is on there. And this is a fantastic picture of God's grace at the very location of their judgment, at the very location of being depraved of Babylon. The Lord will redeem them. The Lord will rescue them. This is a picture and a principle that we have studied. We are condemned, and then we are offered redemption. In other words, it's the statement, condemnation must precede salvation. It is a phenomenal verse, how they will be in captivity, how they will be under the slavery, but out of that condition and out of that circumstance, at the lowest point, they will be redeemed. They will be offered redemption and brought out of all of that, and that's the grace of God. All right, verses 11 through 13, millennial establishment, going to be brought out of that captivity, brought out of that horrible circumstances. Now we have the millennial establishment of the kingdom of God. In these passages, it deals with the fact that there's going to not have the religion, and it's the military impact of the time, and how the military is going to be used. All right, Micah explains, verse 11. This is the plan of Satan. Verse 11, Satan's plan, Satan's call to arms, we could call it. All right, verse 11. And now many nations have been assembled against you. This is a tribulational period. Who say, let her be polluted, put in the form of a woman. Let her be polluted and raped, and let her eyes gloat over Zion. Now this is Satan's call to arms. The confederation of the armies, all desiring to rape and to take some of the wealth of Israel, to destroy Israel. So we have this sound to assembly of war. In contrast, mark contrast again, you have the plan of God. Verse 11, the plan of Satan. Verse 12, the plan of God. And it's so important to know the plan of God. Verse 12, but... See, verse 11, the plan of Satan. Verse 12, but they do not know the thoughts or the plan of the Lord. They do not understand His purpose, for He has gathered Israel like sheaves to the threshing floor. In other words, they have made a plan, but they have not considered the plan of God. This gets back to fulfilling your own destiny. You have to understand the plan of God. And when you and I make plans in our life that are in parallel with the plan of God for our life, then you're in the right side of history and the flow of history. When you and I make plans that are counter the plan of God for our life, we are in trouble with history. Verse 13, Christ called to arms. In other words, Christ calls to arm His army. Verse 11, Satan calls His arm. Verse 12, we have the plan of God. And now verse 13, Jesus Christ calls to arm. Jehovah Himself is going to lead Israel against the enemy and be victorious in their behalf. He will be the victorious force of the Messianic King. All right, let's look at verse 13. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze. Now, the hoofs of the horse, the hoofs of the ox, this type of thing, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. You know, people that like to talk about the turning the plows into, the spears into plows and all that, you never hear them quote these kind of verses. You never hear them quote what's going to happen before all of that comes about, because they don't like that part. And they want to usher in the millennium before the millennium. You've got to know the Word of God. Now, chapter 5 is the coming king. Chapter 5 is the coming king. Absolutely a phenomenal chapter in the Word of God, dealing with Bethlehem, dealing with Jesus Christ, the first advent, dealing with so many things that are yet to come. By the way, where did I neglect to point that out? Just a moment. In verse 10, he says, and go to Babylon. You must remember, this is 100 years before Babylon is a power. Assyria is the power at this time. So this is a prophetic announcement about Babylon and the talk of Babylon before the Chaldeans were a great empire. Just to fill you in, I forgot to give you that historical prophetic point. All right, chapter 5, now we come to the coming king. Verses 1 through 9 is coming. Verse 1 leaps from the Babylonian captivity. Verse 1 leaps from the Babylonian captivity to the first advent of the Messiah and his rejection by the Jews. They will reject their Messiah, their Savior. He came to his own, but they received him not. They refused to acknowledge him, refused to accept him, turned him over to Rome, and Rome crucified him. All right, let's take a look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. That is the rejection of Christ. Verse 2, the incarnation of the Messiah, the King, the Savior, the Christ of Bethlehem that is coming. His existence and function is everlasting from eternity past. But now he is confined to a cradle and a manger in lowly Bethlehem. Verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago. See, that's the wonderings of the Lord in eternity past, from the days of eternity past. Verse 3. Verse 3 is the church age. Because of Israel's rejection of the Messiah, Israel goes into captivity, diaspora, but they will be redeemed by Christ at the second advent. Now let's take a look. You're going to have the rejection, church age, and second advent. Verse 3, the first two lines, if you have the NASB. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has been born a child. Dash, church age, in between these two lines, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. So you have a diaspora that will come to them in judgment. Then you have the church age. And then you have the return of the people at the end of verse 3. All right, verses 4 through 6, the reign of the Messiah. Verses 4 through 6, the reign of the Messiah. Verse 4, he will redeem his people and feed them as a shepherd. He will redeem his people and feed them as a shepherd, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. All the earth will respond to the Lord. Verses 5 and 6, there will be peace on earth. This is after the millennia, the Battle of Armageddon. And then there will be peace throughout the earth. The nation will be delivered from Assyria, the Antichrist, Babylon, and all of the enemies of Israel. So let's note verses 5 and 6. And this one will be our peace, the one who will bring in peace, the peacemaker. We studied that. It's the title of Christ, Prince of Peace. First of all, breaking down the barrier between man and God, and then the establishment of peace in the millennium. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will rise against him, seven shepherds and eight leaders of men. Verse 6 continues, and they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from Assyria when he attacks our land and when he tramples our. Verses 7 through 8 is the status of Israel in the millennium. Verses 7 and 8, the status of Israel in the millennium. Verse 7, the source of blessing. Verse 7, the source of blessing to the entire world. Then the remnant of Jacob So important, by the way, are the adjectives, prepositions, the transitional adverbs, things like that. Then, the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord. See, dew is prosperity. So Israel is going to be prosperity to the world, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation. You can understand it's in the agricultural standpoint. Dew is a light rain that's very important in the early season of the crops, by the way. Like showers on vegetation, which do not wait on man or delay for the sons of men. You know, in our study of the propaganda of anti-Semitism, not the doctrine of anti-Semitism, but the propaganda. Why are people anti-Semitic? Not what it is, but why are they so? And you recall that one of the primary reasons is that the Jews in America and any country where it is developed, and the reasons your patriots are anti-Semitic is because the Jews are still looking forward to going home. So a patriot assumes that when they go home, they're going to take the wealth of the country that they have gathered. They accuse the Jews of gathering all the wealth throughout history. And then when they go home, they're going to take from all over the world their wealth, leaving the world in poverty. But when you study the Word of God, what you realize is that when Christ comes and the Feast of the Trumpets occurs and the Jews go home, Israel will be, because of Christ, will be the blessings to the entire world. So just the opposite of what people think. In fact, when the Jews do go home under the plan of God, the world is going to be prospered. The world isn't going to lose, the world is going to gain. But that's the reason for anti-Semitism. And here we see in verse 7 that the world actually will be blessed because of the reestablishment of the nation of Israel under God. All right, verses 8 and 9, we have the source of power. We have the source of power and protection is Israel. And the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. And then verse 9, we have the military victory of the second advent. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. Verses 10 through 15, maladjustment to justice. Verses 10 through 15, maladjustment to God's justice. We have the principle of purification. Very important passage now. Verses 10 through 15, we have the principle of purification. This is a principle that we studied in many different doctrines. In Isaiah, we studied it as a principle of pruning. It is the principle that we studied in the satisfied life, that you have to clean out your life. You have to clean out the evil. You have to clean out the things that are a distraction before you can make Christ your life. In other words, whether even if it's not bad. Now, this is going to emphasize the evil. But we studied it under pruning, that if people get their life so complicated, you're not going to be able to live the Christ-centered life. If there's evil in it, if there is a persistency of sin in it, just committing the same sins and all, you're never going to make the satisfied life, because it's the old Russian idea, you take one step forward and three back, one forward, three back, and you're never going to make it. So verses 10 through 15 is very important of what Christ is going to do in the millennium, but it's very important to what we do in our own lives to make Christ the center of our life. People, if we study this under the geography in Sunday morning in John, you just can get your life so complicated that you can't make doctrine your number one priority. So let's take a look now at the purification or the cleaning out. Religion is going to be removed because Satan is removed, and now we can move into a glorification of the Lord. Verses 10 through 11, we have no confidence in man's strength. No confidence in man's strength, and it is going to be the strength of the Lord. And I'll tell you what this means in a moment. And it will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. This gets rid of all pseudo-Zionism going on in the tribulation. You got to remember, in the tribulation you have the beast of Dan making a deal with the beast of the revived Roman Empire, and they're going to try to put confidence in their own power, in the help from the West, and the army from the West,
and he's going to tear down all of that, all of those things that would distract from leaning totally on the Lord. So he destroys their confidence. Verses 12 through 14, religion is removed. Verses 12 through 14, religion is removed. Here again is Israel's primary maladjustment throughout all of their history, and that is their religious idolatry. And the things that they would turn to rather than Jehovah. Verse 12, removal of divination. Removal of divination. This is correlated with a rejection of Bible doctrine. You reject the Word of God, therefore you go to the dimes. You go to those who read the leaves and the soothsayers and the people that Saul went to and people that they're warned against in chapter 11 in Isaiah, you recall, how they would go to the diviners. Anytime you reject Bible doctrine, you've got to go to something else. Astrology, whatever. You've got to go to something so they've rejected doctrine. It has to be removed so that you get back to doctrine. If you don't remove that, you're not going to turn to doctrine. We studied it in Isaiah. Verse 12, I will cut off the sorceries from your land, and you will have fortune tellers no more. Verse 13, the removal of idolatry. This brings about a return to Jesus Christ. They have rejected Christ and they worship their idols. Now the idols are removed, now they can worship the Lord. See, verse 12, they remove the divination, they reject the doctrine, now they can return to doctrine. Verse 13, remove their idolatry, now they can return to the Lord. And I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. Dependence on self and their idolatry. Verse 14 is a continuation, a removal of the worship of idolatry. And then we have here, by the way, we'll have Astarte, I'll show you that in a moment, and idolatrous cities. Let's read it and then I'll show you some things. I will root out your Asherim from among you. That's the worship of Astarte, the goddess, and destroy your cities. The cities are the places where the idolatry was set up, and this gives you that principle of the danger of cities in our study of geographical location, will of God. Some cities are dangerous for people because they simply cannot handle all of the distractions, if not evil, but also including evil, of various cities. And many believers cannot handle cities that they might move to, and the cities eat them up. Granted, it's their volitional decision. But my point is that a wise person who understands the geographical will of God does not go where he doesn't belong. And because some cities are just too rough for some believers, and other believers can live there and not be distracted and not overload their schedule that they're too busy for Bible doctrine. Most people cannot do that. Most people will overload their life, overload their family, overload their activities, and they lose their perspective of relationship with the Lord. Verse 15, divine judgment to the unbelieving world. And I will execute vengeance in anger and in wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Now verses 6 through 7 gives us the end and the third message, and that's the call to repentance. The call to return to the Lord. It's a cause-effect deal. First of all, we had verses 1 through 3, we had their maladjustment, their evil, and all of the indictments of God. Verses 4 and 5, we had, actually 3, 4, and 5, we had the millennial kingdom, future blessings coming. Now, because of what's going to happen in the future, and because of the grace of God, the effect of that should be that you return to the Lord. See, that should be the effect. God does all these things, therefore you should turn. Well, I didn't get through. I don't know what happened because it was nicely planned, but we didn't get through, so we'll finish up 6 and 7 next Sunday evening and then get into Isaiah. The study of the prophet isn't very long because there's not much known of Isaiah, and yet his book is so long. We know more of Hosea than we do Isaiah. But we'll take up the study of Isaiah, and then we'll briefly outline his book. We're not going to have time in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and these long books to do what we've been able to do with the shorter ones. And I'm sorry about it, but it's not our plan. So we'll just outline them, and then you're back on your own to reading the Bible. at night on your own. Well, let's close in a word of prayer and get ready for our study in Galatians. We're going to study the old sin nature and genetic flaws and have a lot of fun in the study of sin. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the Word of God. It enlightens us to so many things oriented to history, to Jesus Christ, and to our own lives. Father, we are grateful that God the Holy Spirit has illuminated these men to write the Word of God and then has protected the Word of God and now illuminates us that we might understand these truths and use them in our life to advancement to spiritual maturity, occupation with Christ our Savior. In His precious name we humbly pray. Amen.